So I guess I have the privilege, I count it a privilege, and to share with you again this week. Study on prayer. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Oh, praise the Lord. You ever felt like you were on top of a pile of gold and you didn't know exactly what to do with it? Well, that's what I feel in dealing with the subject of prayer. It's a pile of gold. Very precious, costly. Great benefit can be derived in your spiritual life and proper understanding of this. And I think today there are two points that we're going to cover today that could have a profound effect upon your life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. We're going to begin now by looking at the prayer, the model prayer, called the Lord's Prayer. And we've covered leading up to it. In fact, last week we talked about vain repetitions in verse 7. And in verse 8, the Father knows what you have need of. And therefore, how do we ask and so forth, and asking in prayer. And now verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And there's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. After this manner... Some translate it thus, pray thus. And it doesn't mean repeat these words. But it means pray with this as your model. In other words, take the essential elements out of it and put them in your prayer. Pray with the same heart that I pray with. Pray with the same revelation that I pray with. Pray including the same basic foundational truths. All the fundamental aspects of your prayers are found in this particular prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Now seriously, think about it. Here is God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ask him, how do we pray? As in later in Luke 11, later on in his ministry, they asked him, how should we pray? And he gave them the same prayer. After this manner. And so it was evidently, by the Holy Spirit, it deemed it that all the essentials of prayer are in this one prayer. And he gave them as a model in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 6, and he also gave it later in Luke 11 as a reply to their question, how do we pray? All the fundamental aspects of prayer therefore are found in here. And so this is the answer of God to us. How do we pray? And so you know it's got all of them in there. And it really does. Now it says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. It's a commandment. It's in the imperative. Pray ye. First of all, let's look at that word ye. You pray. You. Now this is opposed to what we find in verse 7. The heathen. The heathen pray a certain way. But he's saying, now you pray. And it's an imperative. We've got to pray. We must pray. It's a commandment of God. We must in order to live. The one who does not live in prayer does not live at all. If one is not in tune with the creator of your own soul and spirit and the creator of heaven and earth, then he is not in tune with life. To pray is to live. And Jesus, knowing that, said, therefore pray ye. So it's a commandment. All right, now we begin in this model prayer. Praise the holy name of Jesus. I see the roll books are floating around back there. Have we got the right ones? A and B and all of that? Thank you, Al. Appreciate your work. Dear brother Al left the class for me to go find them. I forgot about them. God bless you, brother. Thank you. So I guess you just know what to do with them, don't you? Pass them in, so forth. Do you have to remember who's in this middle aisle? Isn't there a middle aisle? There's four on that side and four on this side. Is this A or B? Oh, is this the divider. Okay. Okay, our Father, amen. That's as far as we're going to get today. So I'm just going to now ask the Holy Ghost to come down upon you all now and just shake this place and that'll be our class. No, but truly, that is as far as we're going to get today. Now, in the Greek and in the Aramaic both, the first word of the prayer is Father. And so that's what we want to look at first. It's more literally Father of us. And so the first thing, when you throw up your hands and you look heavenward, it's Father. Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now we're talking about prayer. We're talking about communion with God. We're talking about being in His presence. I'd like to remind you of different ones that have come into the presence of God. Isaiah saw the Lord. He was revealed to him. He saw Him. High and lifted up in His train filling the temple. And when Isaiah responded, he says, "Woe unto me." He didn't say glory. He said, "Woe." And then he said, I am undone. Undone. And that word in the Hebrew means to cease to exist. I've just come to the end of myself. In the presence of God, I'm undone. I have just now everything, you know, as if, you know how atoms, there is a molecular structure that is made up of the power of the atom. And there is a cohesive effect in each cell that is because of each molecule, that is because of each atom. And that power, it's really interesting, but in an atom, there are electrons just whirling around that. And you know what happens when you take something and whirl it around you? There's a whole lot of force. And it's proportional to the weight of the thing plus the speed. And so the faster it's spinning, the heavier it gets. And interesting enough, now I'm not sure, but I believe, don't electrons travel at the speed of light? I'm not sure. Does anybody know? Anyway, so some, you know, it's an amazing speed. But at the speed of light, mass becomes infinite. Now, infinite mass, I mean, you know, what's that? I don't know what that is. Anyway, electrons spinning at this speed around in an atom, that power that's holding that thing in there, if you were to just nip the string that's holding that electron, it'd blow the place wide apart. All of a sudden, all that power would be released. And that's what an atomic bomb does. What it does is it's the destruction of the center of the atom, and because of that, the power is released, the electrons are released, the whole thing blows apart, and it's a chain reaction. And that's what happens. It's a breakdown of atoms, splitting the atom, and we have an atomic bomb. Well, that's kind of what happens. All this power that is within us, that we have within ourselves, that God has made us. You know, our own soul. We have our own will. And all of a sudden you come before God and the whole thing just melts. A common philosophy today is, I think, and I choose, and therefore I am. And you know who the I am is? There's only one I am. But men say, I am. And that I am, I'll tell you, it melts in a hurry when you get into the presence of God. So here we are, self-contained, having this power within us, and our own will, and our own choice. And yet you come into the presence of God and the whole thing just falls apart. It's just, I'm undone. I cease to exist. I can no longer go on. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, verses 7 through 9. I want to read this one. Daniel 10, 7 through 9. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. Okay, so here's Daniel, and here's all these men, and this vision comes, and there was a quaking. The presence and the power of God was so great that it shook, and these guys fled. They didn't see a vision or anything, but they fled out of fear, but Daniel's still there, standing there. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. Here he is, the chief of all the wise men in the land of Babylon, walking in a preeminent position with all of his glory and honor and splendor, and he says it was turned into corruption. I felt filthy. Isaiah also earlier said, I am a man of unclean lips. Here he felt filthy. And I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face and my face toward the ground. He, as it were, fell down, flat, as if a dead man on the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me up upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, so here he is like a dog on the floor, because that's all he could do. He couldn't stand up. He would have been flat down, except for what he could do. I remember dear brother Russ Barnett, when he got filled, his mother got filled. It was in a schoolhouse. And the presence of God was so powerful that he was just low. And he said he was looking for a hole in the floor. You know, it was just wooden floorboards. He was looking for a knot hole. And he felt like he could have crawled through that knot hole. And he was just looking for somewhere, you know, because the presence of God was so holy. Here his mother was just praying in tongues and worshiping God, and this thing was supernatural, and it was so holy. He was just looking for a hole in the floor to get out of there. I mean, he felt like he could have gone through the keyhole in the door. He felt like he just could have, you know, he could fit because he was nothing, undone. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. A dear brother Job, a man again, totally abased in the presence of God, claiming his own righteousness, which was proper, but he did not justify God in it. And God came along and says, "Who's this?" Job says, "Uh-oh." And come along by the time of chapter 42, verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I abhor myself. I think so lightly of myself. A person who is proud just needs to be visited of God. They need to be in the presence of God in prayer. Totally abased. Look at John in the Isle of Patmos. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. John, the last apostle. And here he was, and he came into the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a voice, and he turned, and he looked, and he saw this one, as like unto the Son of Man, white hair like wool, and so forth. And his feet were like unto brass, a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. And when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Can you imagine that? The Lord Jesus Christ that was with John in his ministry, he laid on his bosom, and he saw him in his glorified state, and he fell as a dead man. Took all life out of him. You know, we can talk about it and think about it, but when the actual presence of God is in your life, you're a humbled man, a broken man. We see later that John had angels give him revelation. 19:10, for instance. And he shared with these things. And John did this. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not." It was so awesome to John. He'd already fallen as a dead man before the Lord Jesus. And now, as he was receiving all these things, the angel spoke to him and he fell at his feet to worship him. He said, "Don't do it." The awesomeness of the presence of God and the majesty of these created beings. Revelation 22:8 also. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am a servant, and of the brethren thy prophets," and so forth. So he couldn't do it. We notice on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of God came down upon Christ and he was transfigured in front of them, in Matthew 17, verses 5 and 6, Matthew 17, 5 and 6. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." I mean, they fell down. They closed their eyes. They couldn't look. They couldn't see. They were scared to death. They fell on their face. And notice verse 7, "And Jesus came and touched them." In every case, it took a touch of God for them to come out of it, because they've been so abased and humbled at the presence of God. And he told them, "Fear not, arise and be not afraid." Hallelujah. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid is approximately 80 times in the scripture. Be not afraid. Because when God comes to men and he manifests himself to them, you will be undone. Oh, for the visitation of the Holy Ghost in the life of every believer. For a true experience in prayer of the presence of God. And yet he says, "Fear not." How come? Because he's our Father, that's why. Fear not, because he's our Father. When we come to the Lord, the first thing we do is we say, "Father." We're exalting our God. We can come into him boldly because he's our Father. We can come into him in security because he's our Father. Jesus, when the Holy Ghost came upon him and his baptism at Jordan, he did not fall as a dead man. When his Father spoke from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, he did not fall as a dead man. As the Son of God, he said, "Father, Father." And the Father said, "My beloved Son." Sons have boldness towards their Father because they know they are loved. They are begotten of their Father, And therefore they are owned by their father. And therefore they are under the discipline of their father. And they are under submission to their father. And they are dependent upon their father. And yet, they are loved by their father. They are held by the father. The father lets down all his authority figure and everything else to take his son into his lap and play with him and goo-goo him and tickle him under the chin and to hug him and kiss him and everything else. Special care comes from that father. The father provides for that child, loves that child, makes sure that the child's needs are met. And the father prepares for the child that the child will receive inheritance from him. So when we come to the Lord, we say, Father. Now, the Holy Ghost comes to make us understand this relationship. The disciples, we do not see them praying in the Gospels, Father. We don't see them praying that way, Father. We see Jesus praying that way, but not the disciples. They had not yet come into that position. There's a way that we come. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Oh, do you know him today as your father? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost is when you receive that spirit of adoption. That means you're brought into his family, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is simply the Aramaic for father. My father, actually. So Abba is my father. Abba, Father. Not fear, but bondage. Not fear, but bondage. I mean, not bondage, but freedom. Excuse me. Thank you. Not a spirit again unto bondage. Now, as we are made sons, we are brought out of bondage. We are born again, and we're brought out of bondage to sin. And as sons of God, we know our Father. But you know, there's still, you know, we're like the disciples. When the presence of God comes, we'll fall down in fear. But then he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And now we receive the spirit of the sons. We receive the spirit of adoption. And it's through that spirit then that we enter into that boldness and that freedom. There is a difference between those that are filled with the Holy Ghost and those that aren't when they pray. Those that are filled with the Holy Ghost have a spirit of adoption. They know they are sons. And therefore they practice the boldness and the liberty and the position of a son. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4, 6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're born again. You're already a son. But because you're a son, he sends the spirit of his son, that spirit of adoption, so that you cry, Abba, Father. And now it's my father. See? And there's a freedom and a boldness in that. Now, as a father, we can trust God. We can trust him. In fact, I was doing this with my daughters a while back and having them fall back and catching them. You know, just see if they do it. And they would do it. They would fall back. Usually, it was pretty scary. There was one of them that did it the first time. Just blind eye, just went right over backward. And I'd catch them. We were outside on gravel and everything else. You know, they were willing to just go right over backwards. As our Father, we can trust him. In Psalm 103 and verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Now, pity doesn't mean, oh, you poor messed up creature, you. Pity here means to fondle and to console. To take them and just hold them and hug them. I have felt so much love for my children at times that I feel like I could eat them. I could just eat them. You know what I mean? You just love them so much. There have been times when I've hurt Barbie. I've hugged her so much, you know, and little Julie and, you know, Lisa and Sheila and all of them. But Sheila now, we're getting every last drop out of her because she's 3 years old. You know what I mean? And we're going to take advantage of that 3-year-old stage, you know, and everything. We're not spoiling her at all, but I just love, you know, just all those little actions of the 3-year-old. I love what 11-year-old does too, and I'm getting out of that what I can. But you know, the last one, you know what I mean? I don't know. Anyway, I just love it. That spirit, that heart there, that humility, that. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. It is so true. without guile, you know, no bitternesses, no problems in life, you know. All the little problems are gone after you kiss it and make it better, you know what I mean? And go out to play. And it's so sweet and so special. You know, God loves us that way. We are so precious to Him. Just, He wants to eat us up. He can't get us close enough. We were just talking in Psalms this morning that He keeps you as the apple of His eye, the little man of His eye. He brings you so close that you can see yourself reflected in His eye. The apple of His eye, the little man of His eye is what the Hebrew means. And that's how close He wants you. Just, and He gazes at you. His eyes aren't darting around. They're looking right at you. So you can see yourself right in His eye. And that's where you are, in the apple of His eye. That's where you are. So as our Father, we can trust Him to console us, to fondle us, to hold us. He loves to play with us. You know, just to get down on the floor and just, you know, wrestle around and enjoy us. Plus, as our Father, we can trust Him to be even more intimate than our earthly Father. Because He is a spirit, and He's eternal, and His love is not bounded. His love is for our best interest entirely. Entirely. Psalm 68 and verse 5 says that God is the Father of the fatherless. The Father of the fatherless. If you did not have a loving earthly father, he'll be that. If you did not have all the neat times as a child with your father, your Father will be that to you. And He'll be much more than that. We know that it says that our fathers discipline us for their own pleasure. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. But He disciplines us for our profit. So you see, everything He does is for your best interest. You can really trust Him and know that He'll be intimate with you. Plus, as your Father, He will always do for you what is best. So in your prayer, when you're saying, Father, you're acknowledging that He'll do what's best. Psalms 84 and verse 11 says they'll withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. And so you can trust Him when you say Father. The idea of a Father versus God or Lord or Almighty or Sovereign or whatever is a tender, all-encompassing relationship. Father includes them all. Because a Father is our Lord. A Father is the strong one in a family, as El, you know. He is the strong one. He is the covenant keeper as Yahweh. Father includes them all. It includes all of those titles. We know that in the Scripture, everything is begotten after its own kind. And when we are sons of God, we are begotten after Him. That is, we are have God in us, as it were. We are begotten of God. Therefore, each after its own kind, we are of God. Therefore, we are sons of God, a special creation of God. In Hebrews 12, again, verses 7 and 9, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? The Father of spirits. How much more control could God have than by that term, Father? It's ultimate. It's ultimate. And it's special, and it's tender, and it includes everything. Now, Jesus Christ is our example. And we have 7 recorded prayers of Christ in the Gospels. 7 recorded prayers. And I prayed a lot, and it says He prayed a lot. But I mean, as far as prayers that are recorded. And I'm not talking about when He rebuked demons and all of that. That was God flowing through Him. But as man, we have 7 prayers that are recorded. Every single one of them starts with Father. Every single one. Father. Now, I'd like to read them to you really quick. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. And at the same time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then he taught, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and so forth. And he began to teach. John chapter 11 and verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. That was Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hast heard me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Father. John 12, verse 28. And then he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. So he's not praying. He's just saying, what should I say? And then in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then, of course, John chapter 17, Christ's prayer, the last prayer is the last Adam, the Son of God on earth. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is now come. Glorify thy Son. And then Matthew chapter 26, in a little bit more desperate situation, Matthew 26, 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Oh, it's so wonderful when you can say, Father. When you can trust him as your Father, knowing that it's his best, it's his interest for you that he does what he does. Jesus did not want to partake of the cup of separation from his heavenly Father. The wrath of God was a cup he was going to partake of. He didn't want to take of that cup. But he knew that it was his Father he was praying to, and so he could trust his life in his hands. You may be called to a minister, and you may say, Oh God, how can I handle that? But you can always pray, Oh Father, I know that you will do that which is right and good. And you can pray that way. And so he prayed that way. He prayed that way three times, Father. And then his final prayers, two of them, found in Luke chapter 23, and both of them are on the cross. 34 and 46 are the verses. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was his second to last prayer, Father, forgive them. Then he spoke other things, said, I thirst. He said, Woman, behold thy son, and so forth. And then his last prayer is verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's the last thing he said on earth. As the Son of Man, under that position, before he was raised from the dead, was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see, as his father, he knew that the safest place for him God's hands, whether it meant his chastening, whether it meant his instruction, whether it meant to be cast off into Sheol like he was, no matter what it meant, he knew that the safest place was in the hands of his Father. Now, as sons of God, brethren, it's a position, it's a definite position, a unique position. As sons of God, we have favor with God. The Father favors the Son. You'll always feel different towards your children than you will the child down the street. You'll always feel different. There will always be a difference in feeling. Though we're all the children of God and we're all one, and like Jesus says, my mother and my brethren are they that do the will of God. But there, of course, there's one Father. There's only one Father. Well, as a son with God, we take on a position of co-workmanship. We represent him as a son. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, it says, Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And a little bit earlier he says, Therefore love your enemies, and be children of the Most High God, because your Father reigns on the just and on the unjust. Your Father sends his sunshine on the just and on the unjust. And therefore be ye perfect as your Father. Represent your Father. Live like your Father. Be like your Father. He is holy, be ye also holy. Also, Philippians 2 and verse 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. And the idea here is that you may represent God, because God is without blame. God is without mixture. This this word harmless means without mixture. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So as sons, we are representatives of God. And so when we pray, Father, we are acknowledging that we represent Him down here on earth. That we are co-workers with Him. Also, as sons, we take on the responsibility of the Father's work. We take on the responsibility, and we're to grow into that responsibility. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, this is a real precious truth. Now, in this context, I want you to get the uniqueness of this verse now in the context of what I'm saying. It says, for as many as are led by God, by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Being led of God is a father-son relationship. If you're led of God, you have Him as your father. Then you're a son. One who is led of God, see, is growing into responsibility. The Father is teaching him. The Father is training him. He's taking personal interest in his life. He's giving him more responsibility, taking him up into, of course, the fullness of the stature of Christ. And in verse 17, and if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So as sons, we grow into responsibility, and we finally take on the inheritance of the family. Plus, as sons, we take the authority of the Father. Even as the Father has authority, as sons, we take on that same authority. The child that reached age of accountability, 12 years old, became a son of the law, and he was redeemed back from the firstborn at least was. He then took a position with the Father, and he would now do the work of the Father with the signet ring of the Father in the marketplace, and he could sell, and he could buy, and he could make decisions. He could take on the responsibility, the position, and the authority of the Father, and he could speak in his Father's name then at that point. Well, we as sons enter into the same position. In Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, the adoption of children. Or the placing of a son. And it doesn't just mean that now we become adopted, but it means that we are placed into a position of authority with the Father. It's a placing of sons that is being talked about here. So once we are born again, now it is God's purpose to place us as having authority with the Father, so that we can, in the Father's name, buy and sell and do gain, make trade, in the Father's name. So when we say Father, we are acknowledging our position of authority with Him. Father, I am your son. See, Father, and the acknowledgement that we are His son, therefore we have His authority. Now, Jesus called Himself the Son of God. And because of that, He was claiming authority with the Father. And that's what made the Jews so upset. In John 5 and verse 17, we don't kill you because you do some work, but you blaspheme, and you being man, maketh yourself God because you say you're the Son of God. That's why we want to kill you. He was a man. He made Himself God, is what they said, because He said He was the Son of God. And that's exactly what you do. When you call yourself the Son of God, you are claiming authority with the Father. That's why in the name of Jesus, in the name of your Father, see, that is because Jesus said He was given a name by inheritance. Now, what do you inherit from? You inherit from your folks. He inherited from His Father. And Jesus said, I have manifested Thy name. What name did He manifest? And besides that, Yahweh is the name of the Father, and it has been from the beginning. And that was the name Jesus had, Yahweh the Savior, Yahweh Shia. And so when we do it in the name of Jesus, we are coming in the name of our Father. And didn't Jesus Himself say, baptize them in the name of the Father? And of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? What's the name? The name was Jesus. You see, in baptizing, it was always Jesus. That's the name of the Father. And that's the name of the Son. And that's the name of the Holy Ghost. He straightened it all out that way to show that there's one God and one name. And yet that very one is the one that's often twisted to say just the opposite. But it's saying just the opposite. The name is singular. It's not names. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are titles, not names. But He says, baptize in the name. And then they baptize in Jesus is what they did. And that's the name of the Father. So when we come in the name of Jesus, we are coming in the authority of the Father. As sons, having authority with Him. You see, as a son, you have great boldness of speech. Great freedom of speech. You're uncondemned because you're in the family. You're in the family. You are loved, and yet you are fully known. And so when you say Father, all of these things can come into view. Praise the Lord. The second word of Christ's prayer, Matthew 6 and verse 9, is our. In the English, it's the first word, true, but in the real prayer that Jesus prayed, it was Father of us. Father of us. Hallelujah. Let me give a little sidelight. I remember my dad. We'd go fishing often together, and there were six boys, and so you didn't have all the time maybe you wanted with Dad, and he was busy in ministry and all of that. But I'll just never forget his loving hands. They always stand out in my mind. His loving hands. He was so tender. You know, the same hands that, you know, took care of the Cedar End, where it was also the same hands that would work with me. We'd work with, you know, like in fishing, you know, and tying flies and working, you know, and the line was all tangled up, and, you know, and putting the pole together and work with rifles, you know, and we'd go hunting together. And, you know, and those tender hands. And I always remember the tender hands of my father. And I think it'd be wonderful if all of us knew the tenderness of God's hands. You know, they may not seem too tender when they grasp the rod, but they're grasping a rod. The rod does all the work, the dirty work, you know what I mean? He is behind it. It's his authority and it's his responsibility, but the rod does all the dirty work. But afterwards, those loving hands come and embrace and hold and take us right into his bosom. I think all of our prayers, it doesn't have to legalistically start with the word Father. But there needs to be the awareness of who he is as our Father. I hope that all of us will get to know his hands that way. Second term is our Father, Father of us. Very interesting. He didn't say my Father, he said our Father. Our Father. The term our has a lot of meaning to it. It declares that many are praying together. If you're off by yourself, out in the woods, and you're all by yourself, you turn your eyes heavenward and say, Our Father, you don't say our Father, you say my Father, because you're by yourself. When you say our is when you're together. And so when you say our, you are including your brethren. You would not have a group where nobody else was praying, and they're all just watching you, and you were just praying, you know, just standing there watching you. You wouldn't say our Father. You would say our Father when they were all praying, and they were joining together with you. Then you would say our Father, wouldn't you? So it implies and it declares that we are to pray together. That we are to pray together. We are to join together. Our is also of implying an awareness of the universal body of Christ. Everyone who is born again has God as his Father. We are in this thing together. God has made us in it together. And when we pray, we are to acknowledge our togetherness. Hebrews 12, 39 and 40. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Did you see that? Did you hear that? God provided something better for us, that we should not without them be made perfect. See? That they should not without us be made perfect. That they without us should not be made perfect. God didn't let them be perfected until we came along. There's a us. There is an us, an awareness of us that God highly exalts. As praying us, also we are acknowledging that they have a position before God that is just as vital and just as special as our position. We are acknowledging that they are sons. And as sons, therefore, we are acknowledging that they are loved of God also. I'd like you to hear what Paul says. Now, this is not on the same subject, but it shows this idea. Hear what Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. He's talking about being stumbled by that which another person, he cannot allow that in his conscience, but you can allow it. Well, don't do it because you'll stumble him. Don't destroy thy brother for eating that meat offered to idols, because Christ died for him. See, that's the point. Christ died for him. When we pray, it's our Father. Christ died for you. Christ died for them. Christ died for those in China. He died for those in Russia. He died for those in Europe. He died for those in Africa. He died for them. We also need to acknowledge their that they are part of ourselves, that they are part with us. In 1 Corinthians 12, the whole place is loaded with the idea that we are members one of another. We're all in the same body. I have never yet had my finger get mad at my leg and attack it or something, you know. All of a sudden, attack it and fight it. Hey, come on, what are you doing? You know, cut it out. Never had that happen. They're all working together. If my leg gets hurt, my hand immediately rushes to help it. Immediately. If my arm is broken or, you know, or hurt somehow or scratched, you know, I'll stop the blood, you know, or I'll pick it up and I'll comfort it. You know, the members of my body work together because they love one another, because they're receiving the love from the head. And we love ourselves, and therefore our body is concerned about one another. You hurt your leg, and guess what? The whole body immediately joins to take weight off of that leg. And now you're putting double pressure on this other leg, but it doesn't mind. It may have to work harder, but it doesn't mind doing it in order to save this other leg. And you'll limp on it, and all the weight is on your left side. And it'll put your back way off, and your arms will hang different, and everything is affected by it. Your whole body moves in to help it. They are part of ourselves. Our Father, that brother is part of me. He's part of me. He's part of my life. He affects me. He impacts me. He's part with me. I'd also like to read in Romans 14:7. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. The philosophy that I can live with God as much at home as I can at church is a lie of the devil. We are knit together. Knit together. You wouldn't leave your arm at home and say, it doesn't matter. I can grow just as well without the body as I can with the body. You wouldn't do that. It'll die very quickly. You got to get that back on. There have been cases where people have had things cut off that when they put it on real quick, you know, just a whole arm cut off, and they just took the chunk of arm and put it back on their arm and held it together, that later they were able to get to a doctor and put rods in it and connect it as best they could, the vessels and so forth, and save the arm. And that guy that's out there saying that, he needs to be quick, joined to the body, quick, before he dies. It's like an amputation. And also, because they're part of yourself, they are to be protected. They are to be cared for by you. And you're to be very watchful that you don't stumble your brother. I'd like to also again read in Romans 14. Look at verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Don't judge one another. Let the head take care of that. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. So strengthen one another. And then verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. You don't want to do anything to hurt your brother. You want to do everything for him. So when you pray, Father, you add after it, of us. Us. Plural. All of us together. We need to understand the great worth of our brethren before God. Our brethren are to be highly esteemed, prized, as a prized possession. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Esteem them better than you. You esteem your brother, even if he's weak. You say, he's weak. Yeah, you know what it says about what you do to the weak? He's still part of the body. You don't take that attitude towards a finger that's weak. You're weak. You know? I've played football one time, and the football hit that. I think it was this one, though. Hit that and popped that finger right out. And there it was sitting. My finger was about that long because it popped over, and it was sitting there, you know, and the skin was all bulgy. And I looked down on that thing, you know, I said, you weak thing. Is that what I did? I want to make you hurt. Is that what we do to the weak? No, I just popped that thing right back in. Best as I could. And I cared for it, and I taped it to my other fingers. Yes, because now when I grab something, if it's by itself, if it just gets touched the least bit, it drove me nuts, the pain, because it was weak. And so I taped it to that finger. And now it had the strength of its brother to make it. Well, that's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. I'm not going to make fun of it, I guess. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. It doesn't say kick them. I was going to give you the world translation. You know, upset the feeble-minded and reject the weak. And don't take any guff from anybody, you know. But it says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. You know what that support is? It means to hold yourself against him. He's falling down. Grab him. Hold him up. Support him. Let the strength of your body support his weakness. What do you do with the weak? You give them more. That's what you do. You don't reject the weak. You don't despise the weak. You help them. You reach down to them. That's what you needed when you were weak. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 implies the same thing. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Not big hi-ho, here I come, going to smack this guy. I've got all this knowledge and he's all messed up and I'm not. But rather, this is my brother for whom Christ died. He is just as worthy and I esteem him higher than myself, and I come in meekness that somehow I might serve him and strengthen him in his walk, to help him out in any way that I can. Support the brother. Yes, and we are to have an attitude of submission and humility towards one another. 1 Peter 5:5. Yea, all of you, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Because Christ loved them. Christ died for that brother. If he died for him, what are you going to do for him? Kick him? If he died for him and gave his life, though it wasn't appreciated, and we were yet in sins, what are we going to do for him? See? Submit to them. Humble yourselves before them and serve them. In Romans 12:10 it says, prefer one another in honor. Prefer one another. You know what this idea of prefer means? It means to move ahead first. To move ahead first. And it doesn't mean that, you know, I'm going to be the leader and push all you guys down. What it means is to be the first one to serve. Prefer one another. Be the first one to reach out and meet their need. Be the first one to offer help. Be the first one to be hospitable, see, towards your brother. Prefer one another, see. In other words, you be the servant and let them be the Lord, as it were. Meet the needs of them as if they were guests. We should all have a desire to see the brethren exalted. There should not be jealousies and envies and, oh, he's blessed and I'm not. It should be, that's the body of Christ. God did that. He loved them. He did that. That was my Father who did that. And everything my Father does is perfect and right. And my Father blessed that man, gave him gifts of the Spirit. He's going in power and glory. And I praise my Father for it. And I love my brother because my Father loves my brother. See, no jealousies. No jealousies. Oh, my Father, just do it to all the body. All of your sons. Let them all be full of power and anointing. Let me serve them all. Let me bless them all. Let me do whatever I can to further them in the gospel. Let me bring that brother. Let me advance him in the gospel. Let me advance him in his ministry. Let me advance him in his love. Let me do whatever I can to just build up the brethren. Because it's my Father that is working for all of them. See, Christ died for all of them. Our brethren are the body of God. The body of God. Do you love God? When you go in his presence, oh, do you just wish you could just grab him and just, you know, hold him as it were, you know. The body of God, you know, he just has to hug him or something. He's a spirit, of course, and he doesn't have a body. But you know what I mean? I saw, I'm quite sure it was a vision. It was so clear. I can still see it in my mind today as if it happened. But it was a couple camp meetings back. The presence of the Lord came on me. And all of a sudden, I was before the Lord. And all I could see was from his knees on down, and he was sitting on a throne. That's all I could see. And his feet were right there. And I'll tell you, they were so, I was so moved. I just fell at his feet and just grabbed him. And in fact, I hadn't even thought about it until just now, but that's what Mary Magdalene did in the garden, remember? When she saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and just hugged him. Just held him close. Wouldn't let go. Do you know who those feet are? They're you. That's who those feet are. Those feet are you. That's God's body. The body of Christ. The love and the reverence that we have for one another is the love and the reverence we have for God. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, we talked about the apple of God's eye. Let me read this to you. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. See, and he's going out to judge the nations that spoiled Jerusalem. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Touches the tenderest part of the body of God. They're the body of God. You are the body of God. We represent him. And as God's body, you are the way in which I can minister to God's heart. I clothe you, I clothe God. I love you, I love God. I am patient with you, it's being patient and merciful to God. In 1 Corinthians 12, 20 through 27. But now are they many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Did you hear that? And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. It's interesting, but the hidden things of the body, and the things that are not as easily seen, often have the greatest comeliness by God. The greatest effect, the greatest attention and the comeliness of God. For our comely parts have no need. You know, our head, our hands, they're right out there. They get the honor in themselves. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. And so what does God do to the intercessor that nobody ever sees? Just blesses them. Just, you know? The one that's out there ministering at the feet of Jesus, you know, to ministering to the lowly. God just abundant honor upon them. The one who's in leadership, the one who's the face or the hands or the eyes or whatever, you know, out and about, he's already got his honor. The abundant honor comes upon the less comely parts. That's the way we do too. And so that no part lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care, one for another. And if one member suffers, all suffer with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice with it. And you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we're to rejoice and to weep with them, as it also says in Romans 12, 15 and 16. Now it's interesting, and I hope you believe it, but that the measure of your love for God is seen in the measure of your love for the brethren. And your love for God does not go any higher than your love for the brethren. Now if in your mind you esteem that you have 10 points of love for God, but maybe 7 for the brethren, then today correct your theology and know that you have 7 for God and the brethren. Because your love for God is only as high as your love for the brethren. 1 John chapter 4, 20 and 21. Because see, they are the body of God. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I mean, he's even more tangible. So he should be more loved and it should be more expression to him than God who is unseen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Let me also read in 1 John 3, 16 and 17. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? If he shuts his love for his brother, how can he have love for God? You see, your love for the brethren is the same amount of love that you have for God. So when you say, I love God, then we can know how much you love God by how much you love the brethren. Because they are the body of God. When we pray, Father, the next word is our. When we come before God, we come with our brethren. When we come before God, we come with the way that we love our brethren. It's like Cain when he came before the Lord. God said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? My brother's keeper, you know. He put the two together. And when he came before the Lord, it was our father. God held him accountable for Abel. When the elder son came before the Lord and prayed, God says, what about the prodigal? What about the prodigal? Because they come together. I want you to know that throughout the scriptures, God sees us as a unit, as one whole. He sees us as one body. He sees us as one bride. He sees us as one man child. He sees us as one building built up for habitation of God. He sees us as one temple. He sees us as one nation. He sees us as one priesthood. And if you take that one parable right, he sees us as the pearl of great price. One pearl. He sees us as one pearl obtained by Christ, who gave all to his life to his Father that he might win us. So brethren, Christ died for us. And we have a God that loves all of them. And it doesn't take away any of the love that he has for you. Just like a father loves all his children. But we have an infinite God who also has all time. He has all wisdom. He can give you all attention. And he has all love. So when you pray, remember the second word, our. Okay, God bless you.